Please join me this morning in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Since this is Thanksgiving week, I thought that I would pause our study of the Gospel of John and focus on this important topic. In fact, since it is Thanksgiving week, it's a good Sunday to think about what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. At the end of that chapter, he presents three rapid-fire imperatives that summarize really how we as Christians should go about living every moment of our lives. Here's what he writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 and 18. Here are the three imperatives, the three commands: rejoice, pray, and give thanks. I mean, it just makes sense that we as Christians should be known as people who are a rejoicing people. We should be known as praying people. We should be known as thankful people. It only makes sense that we would be commanded in Scripture to live this way. But what's amazing about those three imperatives are the qualifying thoughts that accompany them. Here's what 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 really says: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. That's a pretty high expectation from God of His people. Of course, the reality is, if we are thinking rightly about who He is, and if we are thinking rightly about all that He has done and is doing, this is the way that we would naturally live. We would be praying and rejoicing and thankful people. So really the question is, what stops us from being that way, if that's natural? What stops us from continually rejoicing and praying and giving thanks? Well, since it is Thanksgiving week, I'm going to answer that question, but only as it relates to that third imperative: in everything give thanks. Part of the answer is this: the barrier that ruins, the barrier that devastates the continual spirit of thankfulness is the sin of covetousness. We are not as thankful as we ought to be because in the very depths of our hearts, we are not satisfied with what we have. We are not satisfied with what God is doing. Now, to address that problem, there is no better verse in Scripture to look at this morning than the one we've turned to, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And I'm sure you recognize that this is one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, it is the last of the commandments, the tenth one. Just a word about the commandments for a moment. Part of the Old Covenant given by God through Moses to the nation of Israel. But there's something unique about the commandments, the Decalogue, we call it. There are timeless moral principles here that existed before God gave the law to Moses, then to the nation of Israel to live by. Timeless principles that flow out of His character that He's always expected from His people. And once the old covenant ended, these timeless principles continue. So this covenant is for us today. This commandment is for us today. And what is confronted in commandment number 10 is a bent of our fallen humanity, what the Bible calls the flesh. There is a natural default setting in the flesh, our fallen humanity that I'll just call craving. And by craving, I mean the idea of wanting more and more. This includes craving for what we don't have, as well as craving for what others do have. You can also call this way of living the if-only way of living. If only I was in a different situation in life, then I could be happy. If only I had a different job. If only I had more money. If only I lived in a different town. If only I had a different house. If only I was married. Or if only I was married to someone else. If only my circumstances were different, I believe I could be happy. It's the if-only way of living. What I'm calling craving. And that kind of craving is what Scripture calls coveting. Coveting. And it is coveting that is confronted in this 10th commandment. I'll read it for us. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Just a word about this particular commandment. Within the Ten Commandments, this one's actually unique for a couple of reasons. One is, unlike the other nine, the prohibition is stated twice in this 10th commandment. You shall not, and then again, you shall not. That makes it unique. Moreover, this 10th commandment is distinct from the others in that it does not address any specific, overt, external action or any specific external behavior. Now, granted, all the other commandments do go beyond just actions alone. Implied in the other commandments is something about the heart. There's an implication in the other commandments that about thinking and so forth. But this one, the 10th, is directly dealing with thinking motivations in the heart. And then by implication, there are actions that are prohibited. So let's look at this sin called coveting this morning, the sin that's prohibited here, and make the connection to thankfulness. We're going to note, first of all, the fundamental essence of coveting, and then we'll look at the potential extent of coveting. Number one, the fundamental essence of coveting. Now, the command is simple. And as I noted, it occurs twice. Verse 17, you shall not covet. You shall not covet. It's a Hebrew verb, the Hebrew word hamad. And it expresses this idea of an excessive desire to acquire something, the excessive desire to accumulate things. And included is the excessive desire to have what someone else has. But I want to put it in more theological terms for us. Coveting is craving what God, in His sovereign providence, has not given to you. Now, to clarify something, all desires are not necessarily wrong. The point here is, in this commandment, is that we are prohibited from ever wanting anything. This commandment's not about that. The intent is not prohibiting every kind of longing that might be there or every thought about having something different or having something better. The law here is not intended to turn us into robots of some sort where we have no feelings, no emotions, no hopes of any kind, no dreams ever. That's not the point. Coveting goes further than mere longing and desiring. Coveting is a desire that's crossed over in our hearts into the category of sin. It's not just a desire. I called it an excessive desire. I think it's even better to call it a controlling desire. A craving that must be satisfied. A desire, a controlling desire that must be satisfied. You see, sinful behavior, sinful actions always start with sinful thinking, sinful desires of some sort. And in this case, what this commandment is talking about is when what we want starts to dominate our thoughts until it finally becomes what we might even call an obsession. I'll give you another word you can use to call this. It's the word James uses in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. He calls it a lust. Normally when we hear that word, we think of one category of sin, but it's a broader word than that. In fact, what I'm about to read in James 1, you don't hear just one category of sin. Lust is connected to all sin. Listen to James 1, 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own obsession, his own controlling desire. Verse 15, then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Very picturesque language there. So it's right to call that kind of controlling desire lust. I'll give you another word. It's right to call this kind of covetousness, this kind of excessive and controlling craving or desire, to call it an idol of the heart. In fact, Paul does bluntly call this sin of covetousness idolatry. Listen to Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, Paul writes, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Or another translation says greed, same thing, which amounts to idolatry. Why is it idolatry? Here's a way of looking at it. It's idolatry because when we have a coveting heart, we have put self-interest, what we want, and things and situations and circumstances, we've put something there in the place of God. It's what we desire the most. It's what we put our confidence in. It's what we put our trust in. And whatever I place my ultimate desire or confidence and trust in, that is what I worship. That was James 1. Let me go into James 4. James 4 goes on to say that this sin is at the center of conflict between people, whether it's between friends or work relationships or ministry relationships, a marriage. Sometimes people do come in to get help and want to talk about something going on in a relationship, and they may even be thinking or even say it, that we're having a lot of conflicts, but we don't know why. And I'm thinking, oh, I know why. James chapter 4, here's what it says, verse 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, that's a strong word, this thing you believe you like and you need, your pleasures that wage war in your members, verse 2, you lust, crave, and you do not have. You want something and you're not getting it. Goes on to say, you are envious, another strong word that also carries the idea of craving, and you cannot obtain it, so, since you don't get your way, you fight and you quarrel. All of this that I'm trying to describe is what the 10th commandment prohibits. It's the essence of coveting. It's wanting something that God in His providence has not given, and wanting it so much that this desire, this lust, this idol, it could even be something good that's allowed, that's crossed over into this category of our hearts called a lust or an idol. That thing controls us. Coveting is a desire that controls. The desire has become a lust, an idol, something we must have or we cannot be content. Something we must have or we cannot be happy. So you can see that coveting then is the opposite of being thankful. It's the opposite of gratitude. The thankful person focuses not on what he or she does not have in life. The thankful person is not focusing on what they are not experiencing in life, but instead, this person is grateful for all that God in His sovereign providence brings to pass in their lives. So the fundamental essence of coveting, that begs a question, though I've given you a couple of examples. The question is still there and is answered in this verse. What kind of categories can coveting be expressed in? That leads us to number 2, the potential extent of coveting. The potential extent of coveting. This commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17, mentions some possible categories where coveting can occur. First, it said, don't covet your neighbor's house. Now, the Hebrew word there is a broader idea than just the structure of the house. It actually means household. So it refers to any part of another person's household. You could even broaden it to their way of living, their lifestyle, that has any sort of value from your viewpoint. It's coveting a level of living that's better than your own. Second, It also mentions not coveting someone else's servants and as well their ox or donkey. And you might be thinking, I think I'm okay here. I don't covet anyone's donkey. I have to say something to you. At the conclusion of the first sermon out in the lobby, one of our members came up to me and said, I got to confess, I covet a donkey. There's a little miniature donkey of some sort, a Highland donkey of some sort that I've been wanting. And I go, I never would have thought that, you know. In the ancient world, though, a person was considered wealthy by the abundance of their animals, the livestock, as well as the number of servants, slaves that they possessed. So to broaden it, the point here is what we call materialism or even consumerism, which is the purpose of advertising, right? To stir up a sense of consumerism and materialism in our hearts. It's a preoccupation with material things, a preoccupation with possessions, a preoccupation with money. The reality is that when covetousness exists in the heart, here's what's so odd. No matter how much we have, we always want more. And what we learn is having the more never satisfies. That's what's told to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity, Solomon tells us. He's basically saying, look, I tried this. I know it does not satisfy. You always want more. So the principle is true of both poor and the rich. Coveting is not limited to a particular tax bracket. So yes, maybe most of us don't covet donkeys and oxen. But we can covet more money. We can covet designer clothes. We can covet newer appliances. We can covet the newest electronic gadgets that have come out. We can covet items that we see on the shopping networks, and the list go on and on. We can't say, I think I'm okay here. In the broadest way of seeing all of this, the issue again is coveting a different life circumstance than what you are presently experiencing. And the point is that an obsession with money or possessions chokes out then the spirit of gratitude that God expects from us. It turns our heart into something cold toward the things of God. Third, don't covet someone's wife. Now, we could summarize this category and broaden it just a little bit and call it a coveting of relationship. Included would be a coveting of sexual satisfaction. This kind of coveting, either side of that can start as engaging with engaging in mental fantasies, which can then progress to the demand to gratify that fantasy in some way. For some, due to a level of discontent in their marriage and unhappiness, it progresses to more and more overt expressions, flirting with someone that's not their spouse, texting, sending emails, perhaps secret meetings, to the point that it progresses to physical capitulation and then maybe even a literal abandonment of the marriage covenant. Fourth, it says not to covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. We can label this category simply everything else. We're not to covet other people's attributes. We're not to covet their looks, their body type, their intellect, their age, their talents. We're not to covet someone's situation in life. We covet their singleness, or we covet their marriage, or we covet their children, their family life. We're not to covet the spiritual attainment of other people. We're not to covet a more prominent place of ministry in the church, or covet other people noticing our spiritual giftedness. Certainly not to covet money and material things. We're not to covet position. We're not to covet attention from others. We're not to covet food. Anything can become an idol in our hearts. Kevin DeYoung, who pastors down in Charlotte, has written several good books and helpful books, and one he suggests this about coveting. He says it's a heart that is saying things like this, and he gives several statements. I'll read them for you. I'm so tired of living in this neighborhood. I would be so much happier if I had married someone else. Why do I have to drive this piece of junk? Why do all of our friends get to take great vacations when the best we can do is go to grandma's every year? Why am I stuck in this loser job? Why is everything in my life so hard when everything for everyone else is so easy? You see, we're not to allow any covetousness to exist in our hearts. And again, the seriousness is found in the fact that the text says it twice. You shall not. You shall not. Let me just seal the danger in our minds and look at some examples in Scripture of coveting. We find it there. We can go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. In fact, the Hebrew word that is translated covet, hamath, is found early on in Genesis. One significant occurrence is Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Listen. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable, that word desirable comes from this root hamath. When she was coveting that this tree can make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. You see, coveting has been a problem throughout all human history. Let's move further into the Old Testament. Go to Joshua chapter 7. We find that verb also in Achan's confession regarding his theft. You remember the story? The nation of Israel had conquered the city. God had told them, don't take any of the spoils of the battle. Don't take any of the money or possessions or anything. But Achan did. He took some of the items, hid them in his tent, and then he was exposed. Here was his confession. Listen to it. Joshua 7, verse 21. He's just being honest. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them and I took them. We know the end of that story with Achan, that God punished him. He was really Achan then. Just thought I would say that. This means something more than he just saw those items and he admired them. He saw their beauty. No, he craved them to the point that he could not keep his hands off. But of all the Old Testament stories I could bring up to illustrate coveting, I think one of the most memorable and interesting and humorous in some ways, but colorful certainly, is the story of Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21. Here's the setting of the story. 1 Kings 21, verse 1, talks about this man named Naboth, the Jezreelite. Naboth, it says, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, here's the issue, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So here was the problem. King Ahab kept looking out there at that vineyard and noticing what a great vineyard it was, and noticing how close it was to the palace. And the more he thought about it, the more he craved this vineyard. He just had to have this vineyard. Verse 2 tells us that Ahab even started thinking about what he was going to do with it. He was going to develop it into a vegetable garden. He was visualizing the vegetables, tasting the vegetables. So he went and he offered Naboth a trade. I'll give you another vineyard. Just give me this one. Then he offered to buy the vineyard outright. In verse 3, 1 Kings 21, it says Naboth immediately declined. No, that's okay. I'll keep my vineyard. What did Ahab do? Verse 4, he responded like a child who doesn't get his way. He pouted. Verse 4, Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed, and he lay down on his bed, and he turned away his face, and he ate no food. What had happened? Having that vineyard had become a sinful obsession. He just had to have that vineyard. He craved it. He coveted it. Well, his significant other, Jezebel, though Ahab was not eating, she figured out what was eating Ahab, and she took charge. Verse 7. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel or what?" I added that part. Or what? "Get up. Eat bread and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she went out. She bribed some people to accuse Naboth of blasphemy. And in the Old Testament, if you have two or more witnesses in a court kind of setting, you could be accused of something, be verified, and be punished in some way. The punishment for blasphemy was death. And so the end result was the people took Naboth out and stoned him to death. And that cleared the way for Ahab to have his precious vineyard. Obviously, we know the end of that story. God did bring judgment on Ahab and Jezebel for their rebellion. But the story is just an illustration for us this morning of what causes so much of our frustration in life. It comes from wanting the things that God has not given to us. And we concentrate on what we don't have. And so we don't give thanks to God for the blessings that we do have. That's the Old Testament, though. What about the New Testament? It's condemned there as well. Mark chapter 7. Jesus listed it right up there with more well-known overt sins. Mark 7, 21 and 22. He says, "From within the heart, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, and deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." It's in a list of some not so good things. In Luke chapter 18, we find Jesus' interaction with that man that we know is the rich young ruler. It was a man who seemed to have all that life could offer. Things were going great. So he came to Jesus with a question in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, and he says, "Good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, he thought he had everything and done everything, but maybe I'm missing something. Jesus first answers by mentioning several of the commandments. Well, if you're right with God, you're going to be doing this and this and this and this. He mentioned commandments that all have to do with outward behavior. The man was thinking, wow, this is great. This is very affirming. I get to check off all these things because these are the things I've been doing all my life. I'm obviously on the right track. Then Jesus tells him to do something else. It's not a direct quote of the 10th commandment, but listen to how it certainly connects with what's in the 10th commandment. Here's what he told him. "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, please understand something. Jesus was not literally telling him that salvation can be attained by good works and obedience. Neither was he addressing the issue of poverty in the world and telling him and us how we can go about solving that problem in the world. Jesus said this as a diagnostic test. It's like an X-ray of the soul, a CAT scan of the soul. Jesus wanted this man to realize that in spite of all of his claims to morality, he was actually a lawbreaker. What Jesus was doing was using the 10th commandment's point about coveting to help this man see where he really was spiritually. Yes, his outward conduct was morally upright, but his inner attitudes were all about himself, all about his possessions. He was a coveter. And that's the point of the 10th commandment. It examines our deepest heart motivations. No wonder Jesus gave this warning in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. "Be on your guard against every form of covetousness or greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." The Apostle Paul certainly knew the power of the 10th commandment to convict the heart of sin. We find this in Romans chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Paul there gives us a little portion of his personal testimony. He's saying that there was a time in his life where he believed he was okay, he believed he was righteous. At least as far as outward conformity to the law goes, you find a taste of that in Philippians chapter 3 as well, where he lists all of his attainments. But he tells us in Romans 7, one day he came to have a new understanding of the 10th commandment. And therefore a different evaluation of himself in light of that one and all of them then, but especially the 10th one. Here's what he says, Romans 7, 7 through 9. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through that commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. He's saying, I began to see it all over the place. Verse 9, I once was alive apart from the law. I mean, keep the law away from me and I'm okay. But when that commandment came, sin became alive and I died. This commandment kills. It was this commandment that ultimately forced him to realize that Paul, that God is not only looking at behavior alone. He looks at the heart, the desires, the motivations of the heart. So listen to what Paul then taught about covetousness after he was saved. Ephesians 5:5. No immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. If this is what characterizes somebody's life, then they're not even saved, he says. You see, this 10th commandment is especially important for good people, moral people. Because without it, we can become arrogant and self-righteous and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But with it, we end up being humbled. And then we grow into a more heartfelt love for Christ. And we grow with a more heartfelt gratitude, thankfulness for whatever in God's providence He brings into our lives. And get this, gratitude as well for whatever God in His wise providence excludes from our lives. Obviously, there's another concept that relates to all this about gratitude and thankfulness. It's the issue of contentment. Certainly, contentment and thankfulness are just two sides of one coin. If we're content, we are thankful. If we're thankful, it's because we're content. And all of that just goes back to our understanding of God and His character and our choice to rest in that. On the other hand, when we covet, we crave, we're discontent. And that's because we don't believe God is wise enough to work things out the way we want that are best according to our rules. We don't think that God is big enough to help us. We don't think that God is loving enough and good enough to care for us. So we live with discontent. Let me say it another way. Our discontent is an expression of how much more we think God owes us. What a prideful attitude. It's the attitude, the spirit of entitlement. Philip Ryken illustrates that kind of spirit of entitlement and this idea of discontent, a covetous spirit, with an anonymous poem. He said in his book that he heard Charles Swindoll quote this poem one time, but I don't know who wrote it. But I'm going to read it for you. Here's a person, discontent, living with a spirit of covetousness. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, you know, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. Youth and the free spirit, I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. It concludes, now my life is over, and I never got what I wanted. You see, in contrast to that, when we are content with what the Lord has done and is doing, we are so thankful for Him and all He is and does, regardless of the circumstances we are in. One more point about thankfulness. It's important to the kind of praying that God expects from us. Remember Philippians 4, 6? Make your petitions known, pray, give your burdens to the Lord, yes, with thanksgiving in your prayers. That will be a normal way of praying for us if thanksgiving is a normal pattern in our living. And the key for that is our joy and our thanksgiving will be habitual if they are rooted in the knowledge of the character of God. So when we are convinced that God is sovereign, when we are convinced that He is good, He is just, He is loving, He is wise, we will be thankful as a lifestyle, and then we'll find ourselves naturally bringing thanksgiving into our prayers. What a dangerous sin this is. Covetousness. And it's treacherous because of this. It's only known to you and God. I mean, if you actually stole your neighbor's car, somebody's going to find out. Your neighbor. But nobody knows your secret desires and thoughts and fantasies. The 10th commandment, though, makes it clear that God knows and they matter to Him. And it makes it clear that this is where God wants to bring change, not just a change in the symptoms and our behavior, but a change in our hearts. Christ came not to deal just with our behavior and the symptoms. He came to deal with the cause. So Francis Schaeffer wrote this, "Thou shalt not covet is the internal commandment which shows the man who thinks himself to be moral, that he really needs a Savior. The average such moral man who has lived comparing himself to other people and comparing himself to a rather easy list of rules to follow can feel, like Paul, that he's getting along all right. But suddenly, when he's confronted with the end command not to covet, he's brought to his knees." Augustine stated this about the 10th commandment, that this is the commandment that makes us aware that we are, quote, lying in this disease state so that we might seek the medicine of grace. We really do need to take this commandment seriously, which means it's a loving call to us, ultimately, this verse. It's a loving call to us to do some self-evaluation, to examine our hearts, because what lives in the heart eventually comes out. It surfaces in one way or another. So if you really want to take this heart issue seriously, this Thanksgiving season, I suggest these steps. First, start with an honest evaluation of yourself and ask yourself some questions like these. What do I crave? What is it that I must have different in my life to be happy? Am I going through life grumbling over this thing that I crave? Maybe you should think of it this way. This is even better. Are you known by others who know you well as being a grumbler, a complainer, someone who's frequently negative or cynical, constantly majoring on what has not come to pass in your life, what has not happened in your life, instead of the blessings you have received from the Lord? Are you known by others as being a grumbler who craves, or are you known by someone others being content? And if you are a grumbler, go ahead and ask yourself this question. Might as well. What does God think about my grumbling? So first, do an honest evaluation. Second, confess. Call it what it is. Don't blame shift, don't minimize, don't rationalize. Lord, I am coveting. I am an idolater. I am grumbling because I demand that things turn out my way. God, I have forgotten who's in charge. Third, ponder the wonder of wonders, the truth about Jesus. Jesus is the one who perfectly kept all the commandments, including this one. His perfect obedience in every way fulfilled the law on our behalf, the behalf of his people who could never do it. Plus, through his death on the cross, he paid the sin debt of lawbreakers like us. He took upon himself for his people all the moments of coveting and grumbling and moments of ingratitude that would ever occur. Ponder that and be amazed at this. And thank him, as we sang earlier, for living the perfect life you could never live and for taking upon himself God's wrath against our coveting. Fourth, put off. That's part of the biblical change process. Put off what is wrong. It starts by taking these idols, these cravings. Maybe they started out as good longings and good desires and good wants and good hopes and good dreams. They've crossed over into the category of idolatry in your heart. Take them, and with the Lord's help, put them back where they belong as desires. And put off the grumbling. But the Bible also tells us to put on something. If we don't put on what's right, we still don't change. Put on trusting God with those desires, trusting him to fulfill your desires, his time, his way, if at all. And put on being more concerned about others and their needs than your own, because when we are covetous, we are thinking only, or at least supremely, of just ourselves and what's good for us, what we like, what we need, what makes us happy, regardless of what's going on in the lives of others. So put on being concerned about others and put on gratitude in place of that grumbling. Put on gratitude for all that God is and all that he has done and all that he is doing and all that he will do in your life. In essence, this is all about running to Christ. And I will say this, first of all, if you've never trusted Christ and received him as the Lord and Savior of your life, run to him for that. Run to him for cleansing of your sin. Run to him for forgiveness. He loves to give people a new heart. And those who come to him in this humble, trusting, repentant, submissive faith, he saves them, he forgives them, and he wipes the record clean and he gives them a new record. Run to him for that. Run to him for the promise of eternal life. Run to him for the promise that he'll never forsake you. And he'll help you through all the trials of life. But if you do know him, it's still about Christ. Run to him as an example of gratitude. He models this for us. He had desires and wants and needs and longings when he lived here in his humanity. I mean, he knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty on the cross. He knew what it was to be abandoned and alone. He knew what it was in Gethsemane to actually pray and ask the Father about any other possible way this could be worked out. Yet, he never coveted. He trusted the Heavenly Father in all things and was thankful. He is the supreme example of gratitude, and he's the one that we run to as his people for the strength then, to trust him with our desires, to trust him for the strength we need to be thankful this week. I'm just saying, ultimately, all the wants and longings and hopes and dreams we might possibly have, ultimately, all anyone needs is Jesus. In the Old Testament, it's stated this way by Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." You're enough, God. Christ said it this way, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else you need will be added to that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this CAT scan, this x-ray of the soul this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would be honest with you about what you know that exists in our hearts. Help us to come clean and not to keep those secret kind of cravings in the dark. Help us to bring them forth to the light that we might confess and know the wonderful joy of your salvation. I pray, Lord, if there's someone here that's living this way as a lifestyle, help them come to the point of repentance and trusting in you and giving you their life. To follow you no matter what, no turning back, as the Lord of their life. I pray that we would be known as thankful people, because we know that gives glory to you, the great God that we love and serve. In the name of our Savior, amen.